It's one of those days when there's a lot of people are away and a lot of guests are here. Great to see some of you returning from college, and others just returning because we love you. But we have some of our people are away as well. So it's okay. Jolene, press RGB1. There we go. Okay. So we've been working through this fall through a series in 1 Peter. And we're going to be continuing that series today. I'm going to be continuing that 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to start, I guess, in verse 13. When we think about that, he's going to be talking here about how we act in the world. And it's kind of very appropriate this week. Okay. There we go. So let's read the passage first of all. Let's read the passage first. And I'm going to read it from the ESV, and I've got it on the screen as well. So if you've got the NIV, you'll note a few words are a little bit different, but we'll get to that a little bit later. He says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin, you're beaten for it and you endure? But if when you do good you suffer for it you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have returned now to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Let's pray. Father, as we turn to your word this morning, we pray that we would be instructed, that we would be changed, that we would hear your spirit speaking into our lives, that we would learn things, that we would learn to change our way of thinking, but that we would also learn to change our way of behavior, that we would be more like you and a better light in the world where we shine. Just guide us as we work through this passage together. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have an election coming up in another week's time. So I don't know how you feel about that, whether you're tired after 10 weeks of slogans and people being ready or not ready and so on, or whether you're still eager and you still want to hear more, whether you've decided who you want to vote for or you're not decided who you want to vote for, whether you're still thinking and praying about that. In either case, we have an opportunity in a week's time to exercise our freedom. And freedom is something that we tend to take very seriously, but I'm not sure we think about what it means very often. Because we get so much American TV coming across the border, we get kind of the American view of freedom, which often includes a flag with stars and stripes on it and things like that. And, but so often the image of freedom that is portrayed, is not the freedom that the original founders of the United States were talking about, but it's this freedom to do what I want, to do my thing. Freedom is my ability to choose to do what I want. So in one sense, it's very foreign to the concept that we're looking at here today, which is subjection, being in subject to something else or somebody else. And so I thought we'd look at that first of all. What does it mean to be in subjection to someone. And the dictionary definition that I found was being in a position or circumstances that place one under the power or authority of another or others. So being under their authority, having to obey their rules, to do it their way. And that's something that rubs against all of us just a little bit the wrong way. We all want to do it our way. We all want, whether it's in school, whether it's in work, whether it's at home, we want our will. We want things to be done our way. And so this is a little bit of a contradiction, at least in terms of our lives, in terms of what we want, what we're being called for to do here by Peter. And so he says, first of all, he talks about it in two areas. First of all, he's going to talk about being subject to human institutions, and then he's going to talk about being subject to masters. So first, in verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor or supreme or to other or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, to praise those who do good. Okay, so he's saying, first of all, be subject to them, but he says, do it voluntarily. When he says, for the Lord's sake, it's not so that Jesus looks better or so that Jesus somehow gets some more credit or something like that. It's what he's, the words there, the concept behind it is because of our love for the Lord, because of our love for him. So the first thing is that we want to do this voluntarily for him. It is something we choose to do. Yes, it's not something that's natural to us. We all want to rebel. We all want to do our own thing. We all want to go our own direction. As Frank Sinatra said, we all want to do it our way. But he says, voluntarily choose to do it your way. So that's the first point he's going to make here, is for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake is what you want to do it. For his glory and his honor. But because you love him, you choose to do this. You choose to obey him. The second reason he gives is down in verse 15. By doing good, you will put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Have you ever been in a situation where somebody says, you know, sort of denigrates the church, denigrates Christianity, denigrates Christ? You know, I can remember being in a it was a wedding rehearsal, actually, as I think about it, many, many years ago, and I wasn't particularly involved in the wedding rehearsal. I was just there. I think Marjorie was involved in the wedding. I was talking to a fellow at the back, and he wasn't involved, and we were just sort of talking, and he was saying, well, you can't tell me, all this stuff about the church, it's all about the money. It's all about the money for the priests or whatever. Yeah, you haven't seen what they get paid. But, it was kind of this attitude. You can't tell me that it's not that. People believe what they will believe. And so they have this very jaundiced view of the church. And it's mostly because they haven't examined it. They haven't looked at it. So often when somebody draws close and looks at it, then they begin to understand a little bit more clearly. And that's the concept that Peter's talking about here when he talks about to silence the ignorant people. First of all, it's the ignorant talk. They're ignorant. The concept of the word here is ignorant because they haven't drawn near to see it. And so by subjecting ourselves, we're suddenly different from the world around us. We're suddenly different from the people at work who are always bad-mouthing, the boss did this, the boss did this, and they're always gossiping and complaining, and the president of the company should do something else, and the company would be far better if it did something else, or, in the civil service, if the minister did something else, or if we had different policies, or if my director did something different. Or in school, if the TA would only pay more attention, or, So it's to silence that kind of argument that goes on in the world. When we subject ourselves, when we're not gossiping that way, when we have an attitude that we're going to submit, we're going to watch for Jesus' sake, then that also gets people's attention around us, but also causes people to sort of come and say, try and understand why we're doing what we're doing. Why do we behave the way we do? And so it silences. And in fact, this particular picture with the guy with the duct tape, that's a good translation of the word. It's the same, it's the word that Paul uses when he talks about muzzling an ox. Jesus uses it when he stills a storm and says, be still. the same word, same root word. Silence, be still. He silences the demons with the same word as well. Silence, stop the talk. But we stop the talk not by saying it, but by our actions, by our words. Excuse me, not by our words, but by our actions, by our submission. So by allowing people to reflect on what we've done, we can then, by the way we behave, we then silence this foolish talk against Christ. And who are we to be in submission to? He says every human institution. And he gives some examples here, whether it's the rulers or whatever, the emperor, the emperor or the governor sent by him, you know, all the various levels of government. It's every human institution, that we're to be subject to. Not just the ones that we choose to, not just the party that I voted for, so therefore I should obey them. It's whoever comes into power. It's whoever it might be. It's not whether I like my boss or whether I don't like my boss. It's everyone. It's not, obey some laws but not other laws. It's all laws. There's a passage in Romans chapter 13. Paul in this case talks for the same thing, and he says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." And here's his reason: "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." In other words, whether we elect them or whether they elect themselves, whether they're despots like Nero was at the time of this writing or his successor, or whether it was some other dictator, it doesn't matter how the person got there. They have, in some way, they have been instituted by God, and it's their choice as to how they're going to do it. He says, "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed." Think about that. When you resist the authorities, the government that's over you, Paul says you're resisting God. You're resisting what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. "For rulers are not a terror for good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive approval. For he is God's servant for good." So Paul and Peter are both agreed on this same principle. And you need to understand a little bit that when this was written, in about 67, maybe 68 AD. Nero was emperor, most likely at the time. Nero stepped aside in 68, I believe it was. Rome was burned, for which Nero is most famous. Rome burned in 64. So this is 3 years afterwards. And remember, Nero, to sort of shift the blame off himself, and because maybe his response to it wasn't good and people were upset by the fire, he blamed the Christians. And so Christians all around the empire are being blamed for the burning of Rome. They're being persecuted. It's the beginning of the times when they were just horrific things were done to them. And it's been going on for a number of years. And so Peter, and then later Paul, are writing to say, in spite of that, in spite of what's going on, in spite of these bad things happening, submit. Submit. This is how you proclaim the gospel. This is how you let people know what you stand for. So he says, okay, for the Lord's sake, for these two reasons, for the Lord's sake and to silence others, what do? You submit to the governing authorities, whether to the emperor. And that's interesting that he says to the emperor, because it's Nero is the emperor at the time. Nero's the guy who's blaming them. They should be, rationally speaking, they would be opposed to him. It would make sense that they would hate him. And yet he's saying, don't. Obey him. Verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as living as servants of God. Live as people who are free. You have a free choice. Make that choice to be in submission. Don't make that choice to rebel. And the freedom is not to be sort of like pretend like I'm free and I can just do whatever I want. Because yes, all my sins are forgiven in Christ. All my sins have been forgiven. So in one sense, I could go out and do whatever I like. I could rebel. I could get into debauchery and drunkenness and theft and murder and all kinds of things. And all that's forgiven. But, in obedience to Christ, knowing that I'm his, I exercise my freedom as his servant. And so I don't use my freedom as an excuse to run rampant and do whatever I want. I use my freedom as an opportunity to be different from everybody else by being in subjection to authority. Difficult concept to sort of get our hearts around. I can sort of kind of get my head around it. It's hard to get my heart around this concept of doing this, of choosing God's will to be in submission this way. And then he gives some examples here, okay? He said, don't use your be free, but don't use it as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God, honor everyone. So part of this submission, how do you do this? Practically, honor everyone. Give everyone respect. That's not something that happens an awful lot in the world today. We are really, really good about slanging the government, slanging the police, criticizing everybody else. But give them honor. Give them respect. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood. 2 weeks ago, I talked about this. We had the same idea. The brotherhood is the people who you love, who are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says, go beyond that agape, love them. Give yourself for them. Give yourself to them. Show that deeper love, that love of Christ that died for you on the cross. Show that to the brotherhood. Fear God. Fear God. I'm not sure. I think the NIV has a different word in there other than fear God. I think it says respect God or something. But it's a question of getting our priorities right. Who do you fear in the world? Do you fear the emperor? Do you fear the police? Do you fear your boss? Who do you fear? Jesus says in Matthew 10, don't fear those who can kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. He is the one. God is the only one who deserves our fear, our honor, our respect, because that's the power he has. Because any other power or authority in heaven and on earth is less powerful than God Almighty. And Paul reminds us in Romans that nothing, no power in heaven or anywhere can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us. So fear God, keep that perspective right, but honor the emperor or honor the king. The word king is literally used in there, but the implication is emperor. Honor him. Give him the honor and respect. No matter who is elected next week, honor that man or that woman, as the case may be. Honor that person because they deserve that honor and respect. Right now, our honor is, in fact, I would go so far as to say we probably ought to honor all of the leaders because they are leaders of their respective parties. They are leaders of the Democratic parties that are governing us in this country. Honor them. Exercising our freedom, yeah, okay. Missed that slide. So I do want to take a caveat at this point, because it would be really simple for me to sort of just leave it right there. But I need to talk about the full body of Scripture. And there are two things that we need to think about. One is civil disobedience. Is there a time for civil disobedience? Is there a role for civil disobedience for a Christian? Where we choose to disobey the laws, where we choose to stand up and say, that law is wrong, I'm not going to obey it. And I think if you look at the whole body of Scripture, you'll find that there are times. For example, we are to resist laws that are evil or in direct violation of God's commands. If the government calls us to do something, or government or any other authority, calls us to do something which is in direct opposition to the Word of God, then we must disobey in that case. The right thing to do would be to work nonviolently to within the structure of the laws of the country, to work nonviolently to change that law. Martin Luther King Jr. and the civil rights movement is an example of that, where they tried nonviolently within the framework of the law to try and protest, to change the laws. So first of all, yes, we have a right, in fact, a duty in God to resist the laws. Just think about people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Think about Daniel. Think about Peter and John. Think about Stephen, who could have renounced his belief in Jesus and not been stoned. So there are times when we are called to stand up against a law that's in direct obedience to God. We are to work nonviolently within the law to change the laws. If we do choose to disobey a law, if we do choose the route of civil disobedience, then we must accept the punishment for it. That is part of the cost of it. We must accept the punishment and the suffering that's involved, whether it's death, whether it's jail, whether it's whatever. At the same time, I do need to say that sometimes it's really, really clear when a law is in opposition to God's word, and sometimes it's not. And so you may be exercised about some particular law or something that really troubles you, and in your understanding, that's in opposition to what God's word says. And I don't have quite a strong a view about that. You know, for me, I can see it's not a good law, but, you know, to me, it's not clear whether that's in direct opposition to God's law or not. You know, if someone is in that position, it's up to them. They have to answer to their conscience before God. It's up to them. So respect their choice. Don't criticize their choice. They're standing up for what they believe in. Allow them to do that. Understand that some areas are gray in the law as to whether it's in opposition to God's law or not. And so some people may take it as black and white. Some people may take it as gray. Show love and respect for the others. And of course, first but not withstanding the others, we as believers, we are called to pray for our leaders, pray for their salvation if they're not saved, pray that they will understand what God wants them to do, pray that God will intervene in the case of unjust laws, but pray for them. So I did need to say that. The other thing I need to say is there are cases where the poor are being oppressed, and we need to do what we can to protect others. We need to protect the less fortunate, the less able, the ones who are less able to protect themselves. Just do a study through the Old Testament on the concept of widows and orphans, because in Old Testament times, widows, and in New Testament times too, the widows and the orphans were the ones who had nobody to defend them, nobody to protect them. And look at the number of laws that God puts in place to protect the widows and the orphans, to take care of them. So it's the same for us, to protect and to help those who are being oppressed for whatever reason, whether it's against violence, whether it's against oppression, whether it's against theft, whether it's caused by the color of their skin, whether it's caused by whatever their religion may be, whether it's caused by some disability they've got. We need to stand up and help protect others. Okay. Moving on then, back to the Bible, as it were. Verse 18, he comes to the second one. He now moves it out of the public realm and more into the private realm, because he says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. So again, he's coming back to the same idea, and he's saying, be subject to your masters. But the servants that he's talking about here, there are two words that are used in the Bible for servants. There's doulos, which is the one that means slave. And the word that's used here is one that means a household servant, which is not necessarily a slave. It's just somebody who works for somebody else. Because in these times, in biblical times, sort of the household was the unit. And so a household, you know, the owner, the patriarch in the household may run a business, and he would have his accountant and the doctor and all these other people would be subject to him. They would be his servants in that sense, although they might be free, and he might have slaves as well working for him. So it would be a mixed bag of people. So what he's really talking about here is household servants, people who work for somebody else, who are under somebody else's authority. And I know in this day and age, that's kind of a different concept because not many households are highly structured. There was a time, even 40, 50 years ago, where the man was head of the household and told the woman what to do and she stayed home and made the food. But that's not the world that we live in today. We live in a much more level society. It's much less structured than in these times. But we can still learn from it and obey it. And he says some really interesting things here. He says that what you're doing to be in subservience, to be in subjection, to be in submission to your masters with respect, he says in verse 19, this is a gracious thing. And then in verse 20, when you do good and you endure, it's a gracious thing in the sight of God. I know the NIV has commendable in there. And it's got that sense as well, but the word literally is grace in there. It's the same word that we would use for the grace of God. And so there's this incredible sense of unity with God that when we suffer, when we're suffering for doing right, that grace from our actions extends to those around us, and in fact even extends to God, that we are showing grace. We're literally showing grace to those around us and somehow imparting, just the same way that God imparted it to us by his suffering, through Jesus' suffering on the cross, we're in the same way we're imparting it to others. And so, and he builds on that throughout the passage about how we're identifying with Christ, how we're identifying with God throughout here. And so the idea is that it's tremendously to show grace to others. And yes, it is commendable. We do praise God for the grace that he's shown us. And God, in turn, in a sense, praises us for the grace that we, and hence commendable, for the grace that we've shown in obeying in this way. But he says it doesn't matter whether your master is good or evil, whether your boss is good or evil, whether you're working for somebody who's good or evil. Be in submission. Be in submission. It doesn't matter. It's not a question of rights at this point. It's a question of submission. And he says, I lost my place there. Yeah. So whether it's good or whether it's evil, whether they're good or bad, we can't choose. And we get this grace from the suffering, that we show grace through our suffering, and it's a conscious choice. Again, the same as the previous one was for Christ's sake. He says in here, mindful of God, for it is gracious when mindful of God, one endures sorrows and suffering unjustly. And that's not just, okay, I'm suffering, therefore I'll turn my mind to God. Is I choose to put myself in this position. I choose to be in this position, to have this attitude in myself because I'm mindful of God, because I'm mindful of what he's done for me, because I'm identifying with him. It is so difficult for us to stop and to, when people criticize us, just to take it. When people say lies about us, just to not respond, but to take it, to not respond in kind. It applies in the work situation, applies in a family situation. Somebody criticizes us, we want to respond. We want to say, no, I didn't do that, or yes, I did. How much more grace do we give just by saying, I'm sorry. I'm sorry if you took it that way. I'm sorry. I'm sorry for what I've done. I'm sorry that you feel that way about it. but not have to stand up and defend ourselves. Because as soon as someone accuses us of something, if we stand up to say, no, I didn't do it, I'm going to stand on my rights, I didn't do it, all of a sudden we've taken a misunderstanding and made it into a confrontation. And now for either of us to back down, we lose face. We lose authority. We lose a little bit of ourselves. And yet isn't that what Jesus did for us? Isn't that what Jesus did for us? So the question that we need to face coming through this passage is, how do we respond to unjust accusations? How do we respond to unjust punishments? How do we respond to unjust criticism? What's my response going to be? Is it going to be to defend myself? No, I'm right. I didn't do that. Or I'm right for thinking this the way I do. Or will we submit? Conversely, some of us are at places in our lives where we have people that we are in authority over them. We're a boss. We own a company. We're a manager, a director. We have students working underneath us, whatever it may be. And so the question is, how do we act as managers, as bosses, as parents towards others? Because I think that question needs to be asked as well. How are we treating those under us? Are we looking out not for what we get for our authority, for our position, for our power? Or are we looking out for what's best for them? Yes, we're called into whatever this social unit group is to do something. If you're working for me, if I'm your employer, then I've got certain things my boss expects me to do. You know, certain things I'm supposed to produce. I need to be honoring him to do that, but I also need to be looking out for people who are working for me to make sure that they're being fulfilled, that they're not being criticized, that they're being protected, that they're being helped, that they're being given opportunities to grow and to develop, that they're being respected in their lives, in the core of their lives. I was talking to a lady a few weeks ago about this very topic. We were talking to a bunch of students downtown and thinking about how this kind of principle in the Bible, if you take that principle and apply it in your life as you go and become a leader in society, and these were students who were becoming leaders, and you apply that those biblical principles in your life, how you'll be a much better leader, a much more successful leader, if you can take the biblical principles of love and gentleness and peace and caring for others and apply that to the people who work for you. And the example, he says, Jesus gave us a pattern that we would follow him closely. And that's the idea, that we're to follow Jesus' pattern. And look at the example here. This is, you know, it's funny how sometimes a Bible passage jumps out at you. If I want to think about the great passages that talk about Christ in the Bible, I'm going to think about things like Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, you know, which is the tremendous passage about him. But look at this one. You can see in this passage how Peter is doing two things. One is he's taking all of the, it's all quotes and allusions to Isaiah 53, but at the same time, he's thinking back and thinking about what he observed Jesus going through. Because Peter was there watching Jesus be crucified, go through his humiliation, and so on. He says, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you could follow in his steps. Follow close behind, not follow at a distance. Follow close behind is the thought there. One, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. No sin. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When the soldiers were spitting on him and cursing him, he didn't curse in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He carried his cross. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly, even though he was being put to death, even though he was being beaten. He himself bore our sins. By his suffering comes grace. By suffering comes grace. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross, on that wooden cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It's that the sin would be totally taken from us. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned. In fact, that would be better. but now are returning to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We're now returning. Jesus' life was examined in court, not once, but twice. He was examined by the high priest, by the council, and they could find no fault in him. He was examined by Pilate, and Pilate could find no fault in him. Both of them announced that, but he was crucified anyway. Jesus tells us three things about suffering, three primary things of Jesus' teaching. First, he taught us that the Christ must suffer. Jesus said to them in Luke 24:46, it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Jesus taught that his suffering was for others. In Matthew 20:28, he says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And in the communion service we just celebrated, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. We're reminded over and over again that suffering produces grace to others, that this Christ was to suffer for others. But Jesus also proclaimed that his followers must be prepared to suffer. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You know, when Jesus first talked about that, Peter couldn't handle it. Remember that? In both Matthew and in Mark, Jesus asked, who do people say that I am? And he gets all kinds of answers. And then he says, but who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus at that point begins to teach them that he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to suffer and die. And Peter's response is, no, Lord, that's not right. If you're the Christ, you shouldn't suffer and die. You should be the ruler, the powerful one. Peter couldn't accept that. And yet here in 2 Peter, he's come around to that point. He's understood the point that suffering is necessary. And just as he is turning to the Lord, we're in that journey as well. We're in the process of turning to Jesus as our Savior. We have turned to him. He is our Savior, but we're continuing to be transformed by him, by changing. And as we are, we're returning to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. We're in transition just like Peter was, moving from the way I did it before to the way I'm going to do it now. Will you turn from doing it your way, from doing it my way, to doing it Christ's way? Let's pray. Jesus, we are indeed in transition. We are indeed a work in progress. Speak to us by your Spirit. Touch our hearts. Help us to learn to turn away wrath with a soft answer, to turn away criticism with submission, to turn away anger with love. Change us, work in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name.